Well, if you would turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we find ourselves this morning beginning there in verse 14, and we've had a couple of things that we don't usually have in our worship services with a welcoming of a new member, a minute for missions. Those are not out of the ordinary, but not every Sunday. And so I find myself looking at this clock with not nearly enough time to say everything that I really want to say. So if something doesn't quite seem to connect as we go along, just know that there is something that was left out as we go along. And I'd be happy to find time to sit down and tell you what that is. You'll just have to ask me. All right, Mark chapter 9. Let's all turn there, please. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. And we're going to read through verse 29. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this time that we have now to examine your word. And I pray that in the time that we have left, we would find in this passage the full richness that you have for us. May we not go away leaving one course of this meal untouched and without feeling and receiving the full nourishment that you have for us this morning. But in your providence, we ask that you would feed us in the way that you had planned and in the way that you see as best fit for us this morning. We commit this time to you and ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So the most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by prayer, by anything but prayer. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Well, this is one of those scenes where if you grew up watching any of those movies that go through the life of Christ, maybe when you were little, your parents kind of covered your eyes and said, "No, don't watch this. It's a bit frightening. It's a bit graphic," as we see this young boy, demon-possessed, convulsing and having these fits, foaming at the mouth, etc., and so on. It's certainly not a pleasant picture when we read about what this boy is going through. But we have it here as part of God's word. And what's more, we have it immediately following one of the greatest moments of revelation in the life of Jesus Christ, the Transfiguration. You remember we looked at that last week, and this picture, this reality even of Jesus Christ being visited by Moses and Elijah, these two who came and ministered to him, with whom he had a time of fellowship, and Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, were there with them. And then after that was concluded, They went back down the mountain to check up on the other nine to see how they were doing. And so we have the first bit here as we look at this passage. There are a number of things that I wrote down as points as we go along, and we'll throw them out as we get to them, and maybe we'll have to leave one or two off. But the first thing that we see here is the absence of the master in verses 14 and 15. The absence of the master. We read there already that they had been away, that we know where Jesus was. He was up there having a time of prayer with God the Father, and there present with him were these others who had gone before him. And so we know that there was a reason for Christ's absence, but we see in this a difficulty on the part of the disciples in handling the absence of their master. And it's helpful to note that Christ went up to pray. And that's something that apparently, and we'll see this as we get to the end of this passage, that was something that apparently the disciples had forgotten. Now, I want to point out very briefly that in coming back down the mountain, there is, as we noted with the passage before, a connection with Mount Sinai. You remember that we pointed out that there is a certain connection with the sort of mountains and transfiguration, where we saw that Moses was one who went up on the mountain and was there made aware and even saw the presence of God. Elijah, likewise, was one who frequented mountains and was there in fellowship with God and communion with God. And in the same manner, we see that Christ has done this. And there's another connection, I think, as we look at this passage, where Christ has come down from the mountaintop and he returns to confusion. And who was it that did the same thing as Moses, perhaps you remember, came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments from God on these tablets hewn from the stone by God's hand itself? And what did he return to? The people of God worshiping a golden calf. And he returned, as Jesus returns to confusion here, so Moses returned to confusion. But what does he do? What does Christ do just as Moses did? He brings order to all of this. Another thing that's very interesting, perhaps you picked up on it there in verse 15, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. Now, why would they be amazed at the presence of Christ? This is something that I was trying to figure out and thinking through, and perhaps there was, very similar with Moses, some remnant of this great glory, this great transfiguration. Remember when Moses returned after one of those times that he had been with God, his face was glowing to the point where he had to put a veil over it. And perhaps there was some remnant there as the people were amazed as they looked at Christ, having been through and experienced this transfiguration. We don't know, but there was something there about the presence of Christ that amazed them. And so they ran to him and he asked them, well, what were you guys just arguing about? And that brings us to the second point, and really verses 14 and also 16 through 18, the arguing of the masses, the absence of the master and the arguing of the masses. Perhaps some of you will be able to relate to this. During my time in youth ministry, it was frequent and very regular for me to return to a group of young people and find chaos rather than order. I know, hard to imagine that in the absence of leadership that young people would pursue chaos, but it's true. I kid you not. And often there would be this kerfuffle. Someone would be upset with someone else and wondering this, that, or the other. And so the question would be, because of some injustice or perceived injustice, well, tell me, what's going on? Why is everyone so upset? And this is what Christ does as he comes. He asks them, well, what are you arguing about? And you can imagine if you were there, here, having heard one of the arguments and hearing the disciples try but fail and seeing the need of this father. Imagine that you're there and the father immediately calls out and he says, "Teacher, Rabbi, I brought to you my son." Now, why has he brought his son? Well, his son is in quite a bad way. You see, we see here that he was demon-possessed. There was an evil spirit that had taken control of his life. And as we read further in the text, he was a deaf and dumb spirit, a deaf and mute spirit, one who brought these two things upon the one that he possessed. And so it would appear that this young man could neither speak nor hear. And what's more, he would often throw him into fits, into the fire and into water. And this is why this father brings him to Jesus. Now, in modern terms, we would look at this and we would say, well, obviously the boy suffers from some sort of epilepsy, where this is just part of the physical manifestation of something that is inside, that is a physical thing, a material thing. And we need to be careful with that, because God's word does point out that this is a time and a situation of demon possession. And as we've read through the Gospel of Mark already, there is distinct one from the other. There are times when the illness or the manifestation of illness is pointed back to the root of demon possession, other times where it's pointed back to as a purely physical thing. And here, the root cause of it is demon possession. This is not just epilepsy. We would be similarly mistaken to deny, if we were to deny the demon possession aspect of this, we would be similarly mistaken to say that all forms of epilepsy or seizures were based on the root of demon possession. That also would be a grotesque twisting and distorting of what God's word tells to us here. Not all seizures are born of demon possession, but this one is. And we need to take this at the face value of what Scripture tells us about this. And what is necessary for us to see here as we seek clarity on this whole thought of demon possession is this. In any case, in any situation of the manifestation of demon possession, there's always one purpose and one goal that the enemy, that the evil one, has in that demon possession. And that is this: to distort and to destroy the image of God in men and in women. Every single manifestation, every single instance and situation of demon possession has joined together in unity that one goal that was given there at the very beginning of our book, this Bible, where we read in Genesis chapter 1 that we have been created in the image of God to bring honor and glory to God. And this is that very thing that Satan and his minions seek to distort and to destroy. And this is what he is seeking to do in the life of this boy. This boy's life has been distorted and destroyed by this terrible result, reality of demon possession. This being the case, the father of this boy has brought his only son, as Luke tells us, to Jesus so that he might be healed. You see, this father had an expectation of what Christ could do. The disciples didn't do and couldn't do what Christ could do. And in so doing, we see that they inadvertently have an effect on what this man really believes is the ability of Christ. Verse 18 tells us that since the father could not get to Jesus, he asked the disciples to help, and they were not able. And this brings us then to our third point, the admonishment of the master there in verse 19. Jesus answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And so in response to all of this, Jesus speaks a frustrated note of admonition to the crowd, and to the disciples. He says, "How long?" Echoing the psalmist in Psalm 13, echoing even his own sighs that he has let out a couple of times in chapters 7 and 8. How long, how many times will I have to tell you this? Anybody who is a parent or has interacted with young people ever has uttered those very same words, right? How many times do I have to tell you this? How long will it take before you understand? Now, Jesus has every reason and right to ask this, doesn't he? How many miracles and acts of power has he already displayed for all of those around him, both his disciples and the people? Numerous. He's calmed the sea. He's provided food for thousands. He's cast out demons. He's healed the blind. He's healed all of these mighty works of power. And yet, the disciples and the crowd still don't get it. They're still wondering, can this man do it? Who is this man even? As we see the disciples asking, but they still don't grasp what it is that is the power of Christ. But this frustration and admonition is not the only thing that marks Christ's response. That last little command that he gives there, did you pick it up? Bring the boy to me. I think if ever there was a single sentence command given by Christ that could be a whole sermon series, this would be it. Bring the boy to me. Can you imagine the words of comfort that that would have been to the boy's father? After hearing all that he's heard so far, he says, bring the boy to me. Bring him to me, this picture of the gospel. It is one of those things that is the work of the gospel, isn't it? Bringing ourselves to Christ and bringing others to Christ. And both of these we would point to being entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see there the admonition of the Master. And then fourthly, as we speed through, following this note of compassion, we have the administration of mercy in verses 20 through 27. So they brought him. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And immediately there is, as Alistair Begg in his series through this describes it, a collision of light and dark. There is in this moment that this boy, along with the demon who possesses him, as he is brought into the presence of perfect light, there is a collision of light and darkness. And what does it say about this? So he brings them there, verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him immediately, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. There is in this, I think, a microcosm of what we deal with in the world. Isn't there this collision of dark and light? We don't really have time for it, but I'm okay with it, and I trust that you're okay with it, but let's flip over really quickly to Ephesians chapter 2 and just look at this side note of this thought of light and dark, of life and death. Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage with which we are all, I think, quite familiar. Beginning there in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is a description of where that boy was up to this point. He had not yet been healed. Just as up to this point, as we read in Ephesians 2, we had not yet been given life. And then we have this marvelous description of the work of God. But God, it goes on to say in verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he even raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the battle that is being waged back in Mark chapter 9. You'll remember that later on, Paul goes on to describe the work that the Holy Spirit gives us in equipping us in the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6, just a few chapters beyond what we just read. And what does he say there? We do not fight against flesh and blood. Jesus is not combating here in Mark 9, flesh and blood. But our war, our spiritual war, is one that is fought against principalities and powers. This is what we continue to fight against. And that is why we must continually put on the armor of God, one of which is very crucially prayer. Prayer is a big part of what we are to do as we equip ourselves with all that the Lord has given us so that we might be ready for any attack. And so we see this here in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 6. And we are able then to do what Christ does and say, thanks be to God who is sovereign even over the works of the enemy. Satan can only go so far as he is allowed. And here in Mark 9, Jesus Christ draws a line of where Satan must end and where his work begins. And so Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he replies, he's been like this since he was a child. Imagine for a moment the emotional, physical, spiritual, the paternal exhaustion and sorrow that this father has had in caring for his son since he was a child. What a difficult thing, what a grievous and sorrowful thing that this father has had to endure. And he voices this to Christ. He says he's been like this since he was a child, and then he goes on to say, if you can. Now, a lot depends on how we read those three words, if you can. Now, I don't think that this was that this response of Christ was marked by incredulity or any sort of how dare you even wonder if I can. Like, if you can, as if I couldn't. Of course I can. This is a response of compassion and mercy. I can imagine, as others have said about Christ, that there was a twinkle in his eye as he responded and said, more likely, if I can, all things are possible for those who believe. There was a delight that Christ had in repeating these words by this man. He says, if I can, yes, I can. This is something that I can do, and I delight to do this for you. And he goes on to say, this father does, after Jesus says, all things are possible to those who believe. He says what should be the cry of our heart each and every day. I believe, help my unbelief. I think if any of us are really honest with ourselves, I know that I am very frequently not. We would be those who could very honestly say, help my unbelief. What is there in those words? There is an admission that we don't fully believe, that we do fail. And there is in this a posture of humility, reminding ourselves that there is still a long way to go for each and every one of us. None of us arrive until we are with Christ in glory. Yes, we believe. And this is what this man affirms. But he also then cries out to God and says to Jesus Christ here, help my unbelief. This is the work of the gospel, to believe. John 6, don't turn there, but 6 verses 28 and 29, you can write that down, talks of some of those who come to Jesus and they ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. There's nothing more. We are called to believe. And even this act of belief is by the mercy and the grace of God. This is the work of the gospel. The young boy then convulses. Verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. And this following the command of authority to that mute and deaf spirit, come out of him and never enter him again. We see in this the authority of Christ. We see in this the marvelous compassion of Christ. You see, that demon was never there to do anything good for this boy. What is he there? To distort and to destroy. And he leaves this boy as though dead. But Jesus doesn't leave him there, does he? No, he picks up that young boy and he stands up because Christ has worked in him. He stood up. This is the work of the gospel. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is why we should note that Christianity is superior to any other religion out there, no matter how good or pleasant sounding it may be. There is no other religion that promises life and promises the destruction of death. There is no other religion that promises freedom away from slavery. And certainly, we also recognize that this is the only true religion. All the others have false promises and promises that come nowhere close to the delights of the promise of Christianity. And none of them certainly have the truth that we see here. And so finally then, we see that as Christ works this salvation in the life of this young boy, We see also that he shows compassion to the disciples and to the Father as they assumedly go on their way. In verse 27, we read, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And then following this, we have fifthly and finally, in verses 28 and 29, and we'll close with this, the answer of the Messiah. They went out, verse 27 there, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And then some manuscripts add, and fasting. And this verse has been the root verse of some of the most horrible and worst sermons that have ever been preached anywhere. And I don't say that with triviality. I do say that perhaps with a little bit of humor, because there is in this the ability to go way off on a tangent. There's so many things that are said about this verse that are very untrue, and perhaps it was the main question that you had coming to this text, and when we finished reading it, you were sitting there going, well, I can't wait till he gets to the end. Maybe you were saying that for other reasons. You couldn't wait till I get to the end, but this verse is one of those, and that's not what's happening at all. There is no formula. There is no magic systematizing of how to cast out demons, and we are not called then to go and take this and apply this in other ways that are less than truthful. What Jesus Christ is saying here is that they didn't pray. They thought they could do it without prayer. And so he tells them, this kind and in this also, any kind cannot be driven out without prayer. You know, we do this often, don't we? We see that there's a difficult situation and we think, well, that's not too difficult. I can do it on my own. The disciples thought that. They were there with the absence of their master. They thought they could do it. They said, hey, we've done this. We've cast out demons. And they had. But it didn't work this time. And why not? Because it seems that they left out prayer. You see, God doesn't share his glory with anybody, no matter how great or marvelous they think themselves to be. And that's especially true for anyone speaking from a pulpit or who fancies themselves some sort of messenger from God. If there is not prayer, if there is not a commitment to this humbling of ourselves before the Lord, and saying, this is not me, but this is God. This is the Lord working through me. Then there is nothing left for us to do. God does not share his glory. He doesn't share it with you or with me. It is his and his alone. And he uses us to manifest his glory. And this is why prayer is so central. Because what is prayer? Prayer is simply and exclusively this: aligning our wills and desires with the will and the desire of God. It is nothing more. This is what prayer does, and this is what Christ does continually as he submits himself to the will of the Father. If Christ, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, thus aligned himself with his Father, how much more should we? So we see an admonition to us here, that we cannot do anything without the mercy and the help of God. The disciples seemed to have lost sight of this, and so he had to teach them in a way that would have been nearly akin to public humiliation, as they had to admit, we couldn't do it. Why couldn't we do it? And he says to them, because you didn't pray. And we are called then to pray. And so I'll leave you with these two thoughts as we get ready to close our time together. Next time you are tempted to approach something on your own without prayer, without committing it to the Lord, remind yourself of how badly the disciples failed that day. And then secondly, remember as you pray for others around you and seek to meet their needs, even as this father sought to meet the needs of his son, even as these disciples sought to meet the need of the son and the father, remember that this is the work of the Lord, and perhaps parents and grandparents here this morning will take this to heart in a special way. Perhaps what we need to do is to stop trying to figure out what we can do and simply bring our sons and our daughters to Jesus, whether it be by prayer, whether it be by telling them this is where salvation can be found. But that phrase, once again, bring the boy to me. This is the call to all of us as we look to Christ, the only one who is the answer to all that ails us. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. There's so much here, so much more here that we could talk about, but our time is short. And so I pray that you would fill out what is good for us to take from your word this morning and guide us in all righteousness and truth as we humble ourselves before you, as we pray the prayer that this father even prayed. We believe, but help our unbelief. Guide us in this grace for your sake, for the building up of your kingdom and the glory of your name. All of this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing just two verses, the first and last verse of this final hymn, hymn number 350, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. So let's stand and sing verses 1 and 4, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.